Please sit for our first reading, which Meryl is going to read for us from 2 Corinthians chapter 8.
And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had early made a beginning, to bring us all also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. This is the word of the Lord.
Bob is going to read for us our second reading, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, which we'll be thinking about in just a moment.
Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. If you have a Bible there, page 1187 is the place to be. And let's just pray, shall we? Lord, open our eyes to see what you have to say to us, our ears to hear what you have to say to us, and our hearts to receive it. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, Bertrand Russell is probably one of the best-known philosophers of the last century. And I got into a London black cab one day a few years ago, and I got chatting to the driver, or rather listening to the driver, as one does in London taxi cabs. And he was giving me his general views on life, the universe, and everything. And he told me that he'd once picked up Bertrand Russell in his cab. And having an eye for a celebrity, he recognised him at once. An opportunity not to be lost, he thought. So after waiting a second or two to allow the philosopher to settle in the back seat of the cab, he sprung his big question on him. "So what's it all about then, Governor?" "You know what he told me?" The cabbie said he had no answer to that. None at all. Perhaps the greatest philosopher of the 20th century did not know what it was all about. Well, today we find Paul writing to a newish group of Christians in Thessaloniki and telling them what it's all about for Christians. It's about living in order to please God. So the chapter begins. "We instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living." And he goes on, "We ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." So know that what Paul's saying is that what he's saying is coming from Jesus. And he urges them to please God because of the Lord Jesus. He urges them in the Lord Jesus, the words he uses, and he instructs them by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And of course, if Jesus is Lord, Lord Jesus, then pleasing God is fundamental, because Jesus himself told us that he always did what pleased God. They're already doing that, he says in verse 1. But he urges them to do it more and more. And perhaps that ought to be the title of the sermon today, more and more. Pleasing him more and more, that is what it is all about. But of course they needed to know how to please God. That's the underlying principle of the Christian life. But for that the church needed instruction in what does and does not please him. It isn't just a question of obeying rules, as the Pharisees seem to think, and many religions these days, such as Islam, appear to think. Because in the end, it's a question of relationship. Look at verse 3. "It's God's will that you should be sanctified." What does sanctified mean? Well, it means to be holy, or to be made holy. And what does it mean to be holy? Well, the word originally, as we know, doesn't necessarily mean morally good in itself. It means different. It means set apart. It means dedicated. And dedicated to God, who is morally good, carries with it, therefore, the need to be morally good. Hence, we tend to think of the word holy as simply meaning good in some sense. But really, it means much more than that. It means different and set apart for God. And that's the key to pleasing God. It's being committed to doing just that. Different because we don't live to please ourselves or others, but God himself. Now, those of you who were here a couple of weeks ago may recall I retold the Aesop fable about the father, the boy, and his donkey, and the father who tried to please everyone in the way he treated the donkey and ended up pleasing no one. And the question I asked then was, well, who are we really trying to please in life? If we belong to Jesus, if he indeed is our Lord, the Lord Jesus, then we live to please the Lord. And we commit ourselves to doing that as a wholly different way of life from others. And having set ourselves to do that, then we seek to do that more and more, more and more. Because that's the thing about a relationship, isn't it? It's ongoing. You don't arrive with a certain amount of pleasing, and that's good enough. We should aim to please him more and more. And Paul then talks about three basic areas of life as part of his instructions as to how to please God, given with the authority of Jesus, and where we are to be holy and different from those around us. And they're these three areas. They're family life, and church life, and work life. And these are instructions that he's repeating in writing in respect of those he'd given to them orally when he was with them in Thessaloniki. And we'll take them in a slightly different order, partly because it's gift day today. So we'll start with church life, and it's verses 9 and 10 we need to be looking at in that context. Because pleasing God involves loving other Christians. Verse 9. He says, actually, about brotherly love, we don't need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. Brotherly love, they are already doing that naturally, because the Holy Spirit of God has shed abroad the love of God in their hearts. And so they feel this affinity for other Christians. They do indeed love them. But Paul urges them to love each other, yes again, more and more. Love each other more and more. And one way in which they demonstrated their love was in providing for Paul and his mission on the one hand, for each other in their local church on the other, to make sure that no one was suffering from poverty, and for the wider church. So the churches in Macedonia raised money for Paul to take back with him to the church in Jerusalem, where there was an enormous famine. And that, of course, is a very appropriate theme, isn't it, for our gift day today. Christian love involves the way we use our money to support the ministry of Christians, to support other Christians who are in trouble, whether impoverished or suffering from persecution, or whatever it may be. Gift day today. What you give, of course, is entirely between you and the Lord. But Paul would urge you to give generously, as in our first reading, where he describes that church, the Macedonian church, which is Philippi and Thessaloniki. He describes them first as giving as much as they were able, and even beyond that, and as first giving themselves to the Lord. And that, of course, is the fount of it, isn't it? If we are the Lord's people, all we have is his. We simply use what he entrusts to us. Church life. Love for one another and giving as part of that. Secondly, work life, verses 11 and 12. There seems to have been a particular reason for Paul to speak about work here. And this appears more fully if you read the second letter to the Thessalonians. Because it seems that some people in the church at Thessaloniki had given up working, and they'd done so in order to focus on what they saw as being spiritual, and in particular, awaiting the coming, the second coming of Jesus, which they saw as being imminent. And they were making a lot of noise about it. They were upsetting others and interfering with their lives. And unlike some of those groups or sects of which one hears, who sell up, stop what they're doing, and go off to a distant mountain somewhere, to await the second coming of Christ, this lot stayed at home, but made a thorough nuisance of themselves. And it meant that other people in the church, because they weren't working, felt they had to support them financially. What does Paul say? He says something rather odd, really. When you stop to think about it, it's probably an oxymoron, isn't it? Make it your ambition to live a quiet life, to mind your own business, MYOB in my acronym on the screen, and work at the tasks that God has for you to do. Work with your hands, says Paul, just as we told you. Then they wouldn't be a burden on other people. That in itself would be an example of loving them. And of course, they would then be able to give because they were receiving money for their work. And outsiders would see it. Outsiders wouldn't see them as sponges who were simply relying on others and living off others. And they'd respect them for living godly and quiet and diligent and industrious lives. And I guess we should never underestimate the effect of simply working for a living as a basic part of the life that God gives us. Part of the things from which Christians are not exempt, but being able to give because of it. And people see that. Work life, church life, and last, family life. In verses 3 to 8, Paul talks about sexual morality. And he sets a standard which is completely alien to that which abounded in the Greco-Roman way of life, both in the town in which they lived, Salonica, and also the general culture. And the essential idea is very clear. Paul says there's only one legitimate place for sexual congress, namely heterosexual marriage. But that wasn't the norm at all for the society of his day, just as it isn't today. And in fact, there were extraordinary double standards going on. Double standards as between the two sexes. And that was just taken for granted. So married men in the Roman world were allowed a sexual freedom which was out of the question for a married woman of any social standing. Homosexuality was rife in Greece, and paedophilia not uncommon. A well-known Greek saying was, "Use women for children and boys for pleasure." Faithfulness in marriage wasn't even seen as a virtue. And here's a quotation from Demosthenes, a Greek of about 350 BC, something of that kind. He says this, in Greek, of course, "We keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines or slaves for our day-to-day bodily needs, and we have wives to produce legitimate children and serve as trustworthy guardians of our homes." And then think about someone like Mozart, who expresses a rather similar lax view about women in the Vienna of his day. What's his opera called? Così fan tutti. All women are like that. Everyone does it. They're all at it. Then, as now, Christians are to be different. And it's in this culture that Paul says in verse 3 that every Christian should avoid sexual immorality, which means each and every kind of sexual impurity. Because he says in verse 7 that God has made us, called us, not to be impure, but to live a holy life, a sanctified life, a different life. And anyone who rejects this as a standard, he says, is rejecting God, who gives us his Holy Spirit in order to make us holy. And elsewhere in his letter to the Corinthians, he talks about our bodies being the place where the Holy Spirit indwells. And he talks then to the men of not joining that body with that of a prostitute. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. We are to be holy and different and set apart for God. And then we come to verse 4. And if you look at the footnote, you'll see that there are alternative translations to verse 4. It reads in the main body of the text, "Each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that's holy and honourable." The alternative translations are, "Each of you should know how to take a wife for himself in a way that is holy and honourable," or "Each of you should know how to live with a wife in a way that is holy and honourable." It doesn't actually very much matter which translation you take, because the effect is exactly the same. Because it's marriage that's God's context for sexual intercourse. Control of the body may not be easy, but God requires us to do that in an honourable and holy way, not giving free rein to lust like those who don't know God, as he says in verse 6. And here, of course, Paul draws on, as he says he does, Jesus' own words and instructions. And I don't need to go into any great detail of this, but you know what Jesus has to say about marriage and divorce in Matthew 19. He says, he goes back to the creation principle that God creates male and female to become one flesh. Not male and male, not female and female, but male and female who are together made in the image of God. Together they represent God. Male and female, made in the image of God, And the idea is that for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they'll become one flesh, joined together as one by God's design in a recognized relationship, creating a new family unit. And I just want to say this without, I hope, belaboring the point. This is the whole tenor of Scripture from beginning to end. It doesn't depend on a few verses here and there in the Old Testament. It's a basic principle that sexual congress outside God's design is wrong. And Paul goes on to say that no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Because, of course, when we indulge in such practices outside the marriage context, we wrong someone else. Incest in the family, adultery with the spouse of someone else, fornication outside the covenant relationship of marriage, sex with an animal, homosexual or lesbian sex, all forms of sexual immorality and impurity, which defile not just the people who participate, but in fact the whole society in which they live. And punishment for such transgression under the Old Testament law was incredibly severe. Why? Because it cut at the very roots and basis of society and family life. And all Paul says here in that context is simply this: the Lord will punish men for all such sins. Now, of course, Christians shouldn't get obsessed with sexual sins as opposed to everything else and forget everything else. But such practices can't be justified by reference to the Bible without very special pleading. And the current aggressive culture of LGBTQIAPK, or however many more initials you want to add to it, the current culture is, of course, inimical, hostile to the biblical position, and Christians who seek to accommodate that position usually want to do so either to justify what they themselves are doing, or I found quite commonly to justify the position of those related to them who are involved in such practices. It's very distressing, I can see that. There are huge pastoral problems when sons and daughters and close relatives are involved in such relationships. But the principle is plain, and verse 8 tells us that he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives us his Holy Spirit. There it is. Of course, we need to remember, thank God, that there is no unforgivable sin except that of rejecting Jesus. Do you remember the story narrative in Luke where the prostitute comes and washes Jesus' feet? And Jesus is criticized, at least out of the side of the mouth, by the man who's invited him to dinner. And Jesus has something to say to the man about that. Do you remember this? I'm sure you do, but I'll read it to you just the same because it speaks for itself. And it's a great comfort, I think, to those who've committed sexual sins of one kind or another. And we all commit them in thought, if not in actuality, indeed. Luke 7. After this woman has wet his feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair, poured perfume on them, Simon, the man who invited Jesus to his feast, is critical. "I have something to tell you," says Jesus. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Which of them do you think would love him the more?" And the host of the supper, Simon, says, "Well, I suppose it would be the one who had the greater debt that was cancelled." Jesus says, "You've got that right. When I came to your house, you didn't do anything to welcome me at all. This woman, from the moment I came in, has not stopped kissing my feet," and so on. "I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. And he says to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." What a comfort that is. And she loved much because her sins were forgiven. And there is the encouragement from Paul to love Jesus more and more, and to love each other more and more. We're encouraged to please him more and more, to love one another more and more, and to live lives which are dedicated to him, which will win the respect of outsiders. Minding our own business, working, for most of us this will involve a fairly mundane range of activity, as it would appear to the outside world. All the ordinary tasks of life. Putting the food on the table, running a household, caring for others, living an entirely non-celebrity type of life. Making it our ambition to live a quiet life and to get on with the role that God has specifically given to us where we are. Whatever the past failure, we're now where we are, and we live to please God in the position we now are, whether it's a result of wrongdoing or obeying God's will. What's it all about? I thought for a moment of the song, "What's It All About, Alfie?" You remember that? I'm sure some of you would sing that. What's it all about, Bertrand Russell? Well, it's all about living to please God more and more, isn't it? And may God help us to do just that. Amen.